Good to be here this morning. Good to share with you from the Word of God once again. And yes, I am from Springfield, Missouri. Some people call it a state of misery rather than Missouri. But as I said earlier, it was 27 degrees when I left there. That does not sound like misery to me. It sounds like wonderful, right? But it was snowing this morning. So I just want you to... I spoke to my wife, said that we had a snowfall last night. So that's why it's misery, because it changes so quickly. This morning, Tim asked me if I had a hymn that I'd like to sing. And I said, no, whatever you choose, brother, will be fine. And it's interesting that this last song, I love to tell the story of unseen things above. And I just thought it was interesting because yesterday we were looking at a chapter in 1 Corinthians 11. I want you just to turn there again. I just want some loose ends to be tied up from yesterday. But we read in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 10, "For this cause ought the woman have power or a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." And I was just pondering that a little bit more. And in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 10, it talks again about the angels in context of the church. And it tells us something about what the church is doing. And one of the things it's doing is it's speaking to angels, to the intent, verse 10 of Ephesians 3, that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So I was thinking that it's kind of, you don't see it with your naked eye, because not everything that's real you can see with your naked eye. But there are things that are just as real, even if you can't see them. And one of the real things is that this morning, the angels are watching as we gather together. Even though you can't see, how do you know then, if you can't see it with your naked eye, how do you know it? You know it by faith in the Word of God. And God's word says that the church is speaking to the principalities and powers in heavenly places by the church. So they're watching and they're observing. And not only that, something else you can't see, but it's equally true, is that the Lord Jesus is here. See, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am, he says, in the midst. So not everything you see with your eyes is unreal. I love to tell a story of unseen things. These are unseen things, but they're real things. And so these leftover bits of business I want to just take care of before we move on. And we're just going to be fairly quick in doing this, but I already had some people asking questions from yesterday about this idea that the woman in the meetings of the church, she covers her personal glory, which is her hair, and so that the only glory seen is the man with uncovered head, which is the glory of God. And so the question is, well, what is a meeting of the church? That's a good question. A meeting of the church is a meeting called by the elders for the whole assembly in order to fulfill Acts 2, 41 and 42. Apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, fellowship and prayers. Right? So this is a meeting of the church. The whole assembly is supposed to be here. You say, well, what about the children? Well, until they're saved, they're not part of the church. They might be part of your family, but they're really not part of the church. And then the question is, well, what about say, a little girl? At what point does she? Well, when she is saved, baptized, and received into fellowship, then she should take on the responsibilities of assembly fellowship, however old that is. And then the next question, just a quick one, what is the covering? It should cover. I mean, that's a pretty simple thing, isn't it? And cover what? The woman's glory. I noticed the ever-shrinking coverings in the day we live, and I think sometimes they're a symbol of a symbol almost, right? It's kind of like tea cozies or something like that, and it's meant to cover. So just wanted to answer those simple questions, but I want to move on. I want to go to 1 Timothy now, please. And again, because of the angels. These things are done because of the angels. But I want to look at 1 Timothy 2. And I'd like us to just kind of read down this chapter a little bit together. And I want us to pay attention because we're still talking about the church. And I remember I was saying this is why am I in a church like this? There's so many different churches out there that I could be part of, but I deliberately, consciously choose to be in fellowship in a church just like this. And there's a reason. And the reason is Scripture. I am driven by the Word of God and by scriptural convictions to meet like this. I wasn't raised this way. It wasn't the church I grew up in. I'm here by conviction. So what are some of the convictions? Well, we're talking a little bit about the truth of the role of women in the church. And I want you just to look at chapter 2. Now, before we read chapter 2, let me just read chapter 3, verse 15. I've already quoted this. But I think 1 Timothy is all about behavior in the house of God. Titus, a similar book, a pastoral epistle, is about just good behavior wherever you are, right? We don't want people that behave one way in the church and then behave a different way when they're out in the world, because the problem with that is then people say, well, you Christians are a bunch of hypocrites, right? You know how the saying, house angels, street devils, right? And so we can come here and behave all nice and then go out there and be the biggest rogues in the business. And so Titus says, you don't just behave in the house of God, you better behave yourself, period. Now, of course, it's a different behavior, but it's still good behavior. And he's going to talk about that in Titus. But now, we want to talk about behavior in the house of God. And he says in verse 15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so what he's saying is that there's a behavior that is appropriate for the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And he wants to instruct them about how they're to behave. And what he's saying is, if I tarry long, unless I can get to you, I don't want to wait to give you this information. It can't wait. I have to tell you how to behave in the house of God. What is the appropriate behavior in the house of God, which is the church of the living God? So when we get to chapter 2, he's really talking primarily in this chapter about the prayer meeting, but it goes beyond that, but certainly the prayer meeting. And so in verse 1, he tells us who should we be praying for. And he says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. And the church, the Lord Jesus said that my Father's house is to be a house of prayer for all nations, right? Paul says to Timothy that when you come together to pray, pray for all men, because not all men will pray themselves. So you pray for them, right? And you pray for all men. And he talks about the kinds of men. He talks at verse 2, kings and those in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So pray for those in authority over us. But I want you to notice the phrase all men in verse 1. It's the word all anthropos in the Greek. You know, anthropologist is somebody who studies mankind. And so the idea is, pray for all mankind, okay? Our prayers should be wide enough to take in all mankind. Pray for all men. Men that refuse to pray for themselves, you pray for them as you come together as a church. I hope we have a vibrant prayer meeting, right? Where we're praying for all men, because God delights to answer prayer. And for those that are in authority, pray for them. You don't have to necessarily agree with them. Right? When he's writing this, Nero is the emperor. A madman is the emperor. You don't just pray for those politicians you like or agree with. You pray for the Neros of this world, right? For all men. And sometimes we bring politics into the house of God, and it has no business in the house of God. Pray for all men. Whatever their political persuasion is, I hope you're praying for your premier, right? Whatever you think of Mr. Trudeau, and I don't really care what you think about him. To be honest, that's your business. But you pray for him. I pray for my president, and I prayed for the previous president as well, okay? So I'm not just praying for a Republican president, I prayed for a Democrat president as well. In fact, I'm so unpolitical, I don't even vote. It's my conviction. I don't want anybody to think, because my job is to tell lost sinners about the Savior, not to meddle in the world's politics. I don't want anybody to be put off Christianity because they liken it to some political party. You see, all men, all mankind. And then he says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And then notice verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? Isn't that a wonderful verse? God's heart is that all men, anthropos, mankind, be saved. Don't ever buy into a theology that limits the size of the heart of God. He will have all men to be saved. Now, is all men going to be saved? No, they're not. Because God will never drag somebody to heaven kicking and screaming against their own will. Right? If you don't like God, you don't want to be in heaven for all eternity. You'd hate it. Right? You really would. You'd be trying to get out of there. With all these hymn-singing Christians, it would drive you crazy. You don't want that. Right? And God doesn't want... He wants you there because you want to be there. But he will have all men to be saved. That's his desire. That's his will. And not only does he want all men, all anthropos, all mankind to be saved. Notice he says, for there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So although he wants all men to be saved, he's telling us there's only one Savior. There's only one mediator. There's only one go-between between God in heaven and mankind on the earth, and that's Jesus Christ. There's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. No other name. No, you know, there's only two types of religions in the world. Only two. You say, no, there's lots of... No, there's only two types of religions. There's one religion that says you save yourself by your own effort. Right? And we can't do that. Because not by works of righteousness which we have done. And there's the other religion, the only one that really gets a man in touch with God, which says, we've provided a Savior for you in the person of Jesus Christ. One mediator, only one. Only one way to heaven. All men must be saved. That's God's will. He wants everybody to be saved. But there's only one way for all men to be saved, and that's through Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's no other way to get to heaven but by Jesus Christ. For he will have all men to be saved. Come to the knowledge of truth. There's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And how does he save men? Who gave himself, this is speaking of the Lord Jesus, this one mediator, who gave himself a ransom for all. In other words, Christ's death on the cross, that ransom payment he made to pay the penalty of sin, had in view all mankind. Christ's death is sufficient for all. There's enough in the merits of Christ to take in every person that ever was born. It's sufficient for all, but it's only efficient in those that believe. Because salvation is by faith in the finished work of Christ. And so he gave himself a ransom for all. Isn't that beautiful? In other words, he died for you. I can tell you today without hesitation that Christ died for you. Now, does that mean you're going to be saved? Well, it depends on whether you avail of what he did for you. You see, let me tell you, all my life I knew that Jesus died on the cross to die for sinners. I knew that all my life. But if I'd have died before I was 20 years of age, I would have gone to hell. Because even though I knew he died, I didn't personally realized that it was for me that he died and I needed him to be my personal savior. But on the 16th of June 1981, I knelt down at the side of my bed and I said, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for a wretch like me. Save me. And that night I passed from death to life. That night, I became a new creature. That night, everything changed. It was a new birth, a new beginning, a new start, and a wonderful transformation. I went to bed, a man who'd been a drunkard, a womanizer, just a rotten, vile, wicked man. And I woke up a saint. Because, not because I became a good person, but because I had a great Savior who loved me and gave himself for me on Calvary's cross. But he loved you too. Will you take him to be your Savior? Has there ever been a point in your life where you said, Lord, I'm the sinner you died to save. Save me. Listen, if you end up in hell, it's not because God wanted it, or even because God didn't provide for you to be in heaven. He gave himself a ransom for all, the Lord Jesus. But you must take him as your Savior. If you've never done it, I want to encourage you. This would be a great morning to accept Christ. Just think about it. Listen, a million years from now, it won't matter what hockey team you supported. A million years from now. It won't matter what car you drove, what kind of clothes you wore, what, if you're a lady, makeup you put on or don't put on. A million years, none of that will have any relevance. The only thing will matter to you a million years from now is what you did with Jesus Christ. Everything else will be redundant. Because if you accepted him, you will be in his presence where there is fullness of joy. And you'll just be so blessed and so amazed. And you'll say, oh, what a wonderful day it was that I trusted the Lord Jesus. You'll never be sorry that you were sorry about your sin and you trusted Jesus as your Savior. But if you reject him and you die without a Savior, a million years from now, you will be in the lake of fire, you will be in agony, and you will remember this message because your memory will be intact. And you remember you didn't have to be there because Jesus paid the ransom price for your sin, but you didn't do anything with it. Oh, I hope that that's not you. I hope that you do not wake up in hell with this message ringing in your ears that you could have been saved. But you were too proud and too stubborn and too self-willed to embrace the Savior. Oh, he wants all men to be saved. He gave the Lord Jesus to be that ransom, to pay the penalty of you, to take the hell you deserve in his own body on that tree, to be the substitute for you. That's how much God loves you. What have you done with that? Have you responded to that? Have you applied, as it were, the cure to your cancer? Your eternal cancer that will destroy you for all eternity? Have you taken the cure? Paul says, wherefore I'm ordained a preacher. He says, that's why I do what I do. That's why I preach. That's why I get this message out, because it's the only message that is eternally valuable to lost souls. That's why I'm doing this. That's why I'm a preacher. And an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity or in truth. I will therefore, now this is where we get into our little topic today, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands and without wrath and doubting. Now, up to now, he's mentioned men several times. He'll have all men, anthropos, I keep emphasizing that, mankind, generically, male, female, God is no respecter of persons. He wants all to be saved, whatever sex they are. Okay? All mankind. He'll have all men to be saved. All mankind. He gave himself a ransom for all mankind. But now, he changes this, and he says, I will therefore that men, and the word here is not anthropos, it's aner, A-N-E-R, in the Greek, and it says, I will therefore the males pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. And so when it comes to the behavior in the house of God, in the church, the men are to take the lead in prayer. Now, my wife and I try to pray together 3 times a day. We have morning prayers, we have lunchtime prayers, and then we pray before we go to sleep. And now with the wonders of WhatsApp and modern technology, I can do that anywhere, except the time might be a bit off depending where I am, but we still do that. And she prays, I pray, because we're not in the church. But when we're in the church, I do the leading in prayer as a man. Now, it doesn't mean that she doesn't pray quietly and silently and add her amen to my prayers, especially if she agrees with them, right? Because amen means I agree, so be it, right? So it helps if she agrees with what I'm praying about. But so she's praying along with me, but the lead role is given to the men. Now, why is that? Because didn't God realize that we'd get into the 21st century and the culture would be as it was and all the rest? Of course God realized all that. But God knows the human race because He created us better than anybody. And He knows that men, by nature, are spiritually lazy. And I've been in churches where they don't follow this teaching. And I want to tell you, at the prayer meetings, guess who does all the praying? The women. And the guys are happy to play golf and just do all this stuff. And they don't want to take responsibility. And the ladies fill the vacuum. And I've been part of these churches for several years. I can tell you that. And so God designed this church to help men get over their laziness. Because in our prayer meeting, if no men prayed, nobody would pray, at least audibly. Right? In other words, it's God's design to say, and you know, I said it yesterday, I'm going to say it again, be a man. Come on, guys, take your role. Stop being spiritual wimps. Be a man. I remember teaching this in Ireland. All this teaching, and we were going through it, and the group that we were meeting with, it was like a home Bible study kind of thing, and they initially really didn't like this teaching. And the ladies, because they were really vocal, and they were really railing at me and saying, you're robbing us of our rights, and you know, you're a male chauvinist, and oh, boy, I tell you, I go to bed at night, and I think, how am I ever going to, I mean, this is not going to work. It was really, talk about stress. Then eventually, the ladies met with me and they said, Mike, we want to talk to you. I said, oh boy, what's going to come now? And they said, Mike, we realize our argument is not with you, it's with Scripture. We're going to obey the Word of God. And of course, the men were used to the ladies doing all the talking, so I said, okay, I need to call a meeting of the men. And I said to the men, do you want me to get head coverings for you guys? Because up to now, you've been playing the part of the women. Are you going to continue, or are you going to take your place? And they didn't want me to do that. And so the men stood up and took their place. And just as we were leaving, after serving the Lord there for 8 years, those same ladies met with me. You know what they said? Mike, thank you for being faithful to the Word of God. We have seen our men grow so much since they've taken their responsibilities and their roles. We can't thank you enough for what you've done. Isn't that interesting? Now, it's not because I'm smart. It's because God is smart. And God knows the heart better than anybody, and He knows what we need. And so He says, I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. I want to emphasize that. First of all, nothing wrong with lifting up hands, okay? Because sometimes we don't want to do that because charismatics do that, okay? So you don't want to... There's nothing wrong with lifting up... It's a beautiful posture that is saying, God, I'm empty-handed. I have nothing. You have everything. And I'm coming with my nothingness and depending on your everythingness, right? I love that posture. Now, if it's going to distract you, then I'm not going to do it. But I'll say something, when I'm on my own, I often do this, right? I don't have a problem with it. Now, the emphasis is not just on lifting up hands, but lifting up holy hands. And the idea is this, that if I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me. You understand what I mean by that? In other words, if I'm planning to sin after my prayer time, God is saying, why should I take you seriously? Right? So we better come into his presence, making sure that there's, I love this old hymn, nothing between my soul and the Savior. No known unconfessed sin. Because if there is some known unconfessed sin, that's where I need to begin. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I need your forgiveness. Confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? So I come with holy hands into his presence on behalf of the assembly in prayer and without wrath and doubting. So first of all, without wrath. I've been in prayer meetings where people have kind of rebuked somebody in prayer. I want to tell you something. Immediately you heard it, it just, the smell of the flesh filled the room. Right? Like, don't pray because you're mad at somebody. Right? Go and sort out your difficulties first. Then come and pray. Don't come mad at people or at God or whatever. Right? Come into his presence, realizing who you're speaking to, with holy hands, without wrath, and then without doubting. Don't come doubting. God delights to answer prayer. He's a prayer answering God. He loves to answer prayer. He loves it when his children come and ask him for things. And it's wonderful. You see, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So come believingly. Ask with confidence, knowing who we're speaking to. The all-powerful, all-wise God who's so benevolent. A giving God who gives every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variableness, no shadow of turning. And so he says, you come. And then he says, in like manner also, the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Now again, I'm not going to give you a lecture on length of skirts, length of hair, all the rest of it. But the idea is this. The sisters, remember we said, not only are they covering their personal glory, but they also don't want to be a distraction. So they come modestly attired. Now, you sat in a circle this morning to remember the Lord, and I remember being in Ireland, in County Tyrone, at an assembly, and we were sat in a circle, and there was a lady sat across from me, and she was not a young lady particularly, but what she wore that morning meant that I could not lift my head up for the whole hour. Because it left nothing to the imagination. And I don't want to be there thinking about anything but the Lord Jesus. And it was really hard for me because men are wired by sight. I'm sorry, folks, but that's the way it is. And if you've got too much on display, it's not helping me concentrate on the Lord. Because I'm a guy and I'm wired that way. Happily married guy, but a guy nevertheless, right? So modest apparel, that's so important, especially in the day we find ourselves in. In manner, the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. Just kind of a serious demeanor, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly. In other words, not attracting attention to self, but that which becomes women professing godliness with good works. And so we're talking about the women in the church, and we're talking about their role. We're talking about in the church, the men are to be the ones who take the lead in prayer. Now I want to go a step further and talk about just go back to 1 Corinthians 14 and about the teaching in the church and who is responsible for that. And 1 Corinthians 14, Very interesting portion of the Word of God, and it's about order in the church in order to maximize edification. See, the whole purpose of kind of part of the meeting of the church is to build up the people of God. And we want to maximize edification. And so he gives some kind of rules of engagement, if you want to put it that way, rules for the gathering of the saints in order that edifying takes place. So notice in verse 26, he says, 1 Corinthians 14, "How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying." Now, you could fault the Corinthians for a lot of things, but one thing you could not fault them for is enthusiasm. Right? When they came, every one of them was loaded. I mean, they were ready. Everybody wanted to take part in the meeting. Everybody had something to say. Everybody was coming with baskets full and overflowing, right? They wanted to. We could learn something. You've been at the Lord's Supper where these long, awkward silences, right? Because we're not like the Corinthians, right? We're not coming full and overflowing. But they were doing that. But he says, okay, let all things be done to edifying. And then he says, if anybody speaks in an unknown tongue. And remember, there was this gift of, in the church, of being able to speak in languages that you'd never previously learned as a gift from God. But I so wish the gift of tongues, the biblical gift of tongues, was still available today. Because I preach in Africa, in India, and Asia, and I always have to use these guys called interpreters or translators, and it only gives you half a message. Can you imagine how frustrating that is, right? I would love to be able to go and preach in Chinese without having to learn it. Wouldn't that be great? Just be able to stand up there and give a message full-blown in Chinese without learning it. Sign me up. I'm ready, right? I remember being in Russia, preaching a gospel message in Russia, and there were people queuing up to talk after the message. Burdened souls. They wanted to talk about eternity. And I had to work through a translator, and it took ages. Ages. And it was amazing. Actually, just out of it, just a side note, all the guys had been involved in Afghanistan. And they'd been involved in some brutal things. And their big question was, can God forgive this? Isn't that interesting? All the women wanted to talk to me. The main form of contraception at that time in Russia was abortion. I'd never mentioned either thing in my message. Actually, the message was about forgiveness. But these women, some of them had seven abortions. And they came to me, could God forgive someone like that? But eventually, just because it took so long to counsel these people, people began to leave. And I wonder how much more could have been done if I could have done it without the interpreter. But unfortunately, that gift was a sign gift that pointed to something. And that something happened, and it's no longer valid or necessary. Wish it was. So he says, of course, at this time in Corinth, it was still very valid. And so he says, if anyone speak in a tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. So, he said, if people are going to speak in this language that other people in the assembly don't understand. So if I, my wife is a Gaelic speaker, she speaks Irish as well as English. And so, if she was to, now she wouldn't preach in church anyway, but if she was to be up here preaching in Gaelic, you would love the sound of it, but you would not be edified. You wouldn't, unless you were a Gaelic speaker yourself, you wouldn't know what she was talking about, right? There'd be no edification. So he says, in order to guarantee edification, we want two, or at the most three tongue speakers, And never all together, right? You can't have a group of them babbling away in tongues by course, one at a time. And there must be interpretation. Somebody's got to interpret. And if there's nobody that can interpret, what's got to happen? He says, if there be no interpreter, verse 28, let him keep silence in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. But don't address the assembly, because they'll never get edification. They'll never be built up, because they don't know what you're talking about. Then he says, let the prophets. So here's somebody who's got a word for the Lord, for the assembly. The prophets speak two or three, and let the others judge. In other words, because the problem with prophets is there are such a thing as false prophets as well. So if somebody gets up and says, I've got a word from the Lord, better check it out. Make sure he's not saying something contradictory to what he's already said, right? And so there's this idea of discernment needed. And so speak two or three, let the others judge. And if anything be revealed to another that sits by, let the first hold his peace or keep silent. So here's a guy up, he's holding forth, he's giving out this prophecy. But there's another one that has a message. And you can sense it. He's got something from the Lord. He wants to give it to the assembly. Let the other guy sit down and shut up. And he's saying, well, I can't. I'm carried away by the Spirit. No. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. You can sit down and be quiet. And let the other one get up to maximize edification in the church. That's what we want. And so he says, for you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, they must be in harmony with what God has already said, because God is not going to contradict himself. God is not the author of confusion. You know, isn't that amazing? That's a great verse. God is not the author of confusion. You know, today's world is so messed up that children don't know whether they're boys or girls anymore. Is that confusing? Like, I had no confusion when I was a little boy. I knew I played with cars, I made brum brum sounds. Like, I've never had a minute's confusion about who I am, not one. Because I grew up in a world that was pretty black and white. Now the world is so confused. But I tell you, it's not God. God is not the author. So who is it? Where's all the confusion coming from? From Satan. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. And this world is so messed up, so confused, that people don't know what they are anymore. I read a thing about this guy the other day who identifies himself as a Filipino even though he's Caucasian. Come on, folks. I was on a plane recently. There was a guy, I was sat next to a red setter. Big thing. And the guy said, no, that's my emotional support dog. I thought, I need some emotional support here. I got this big smelly animal right next to me for the whole flight. That's not helping me. I need emotional support. But this is a cracked up, crazy world. And the reason is, if you reject God, who is all wise, you end up being a fool. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And God is not the author of confusion. He's not. And then he says this, but of peace. Peace. Do you get the sense that this world, this nation, people are really peaceful? I don't think so. You know why? There's no peace, says my God, to the wicked. Because you can't have peace without righteousness. It doesn't work. You can't reject the Prince of Peace and expect to enjoy peace in your life. It's folly. It's just not doable. If you want peace, you must embrace the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Then he says this, as in all the churches of the saints, universal practice, let your women keep silence in the churches. It's not permitted them to speak. They're commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they'll learn anything, and let them ask their husbands at home or their menfolk at home, for it's a shame for a woman to speak in the church. I know this seems all old-fashioned and all the rest of it, but this is the eternal counsel of God. Let them ask their menfolk at home. Who does that put the pressure on? My wife keeps asking me, and she's really curious, what does this verse mean? And half the time, I haven't a clue. I don't know. But you know what it does? It drives me into the Word of God to be able to give clear answers to my bride. And what does that do for me? It really helps me grow. What does that do for her? It gives her great confidence in her husband who's serious about the things of God. And that's God's design. That's the way He made it in the church. Now, does it mean that I can't learn from ladies? I've had sisters speak to me after a message, and I go out the back and they'll say, "That was a wonderful message, Brother Mike. Have you ever thought about this?" And open up a whole window of truth that I'd never even thought about before. Not that we can't learn, but in the church. Remember we said behavior in the house of God. So, in order to maximize edification, these are the simple principles. Verse 36. What came the word of God out from you, or came it to you only? You see, the Corinthians were out of step with all the other churches. Remember, it says, as in all the churches of the saints. They were doing their own thing. And if you've ever witnessed a military march past, and all these guys are walking in precision, and there's a fellow there with two left feet, who do you notice? The guy with the two left feet. All the churches of the saints, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, were marching in godly order. But the Corinthians were doing their own thing. And so he says, did the word of God come to you guys only? Like, since you're doing your own thing, were you the only ones who got revelation? Is it you that got it? Or did it come from you? And then he says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, and we already started there, we said, like all the Corinthians probably thought that. He says, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm not telling you my opinions, Paul the male chauvinist. I've heard people say that. He's not saying that. In fact, we're going to see this evening, 1 Corinthians 11, when it talks about the Lord's Supper. Paul wasn't at the Lord's Supper. If he'd have been there, he'd have shut it down. But he says, for I received of the Lord that which I have delivered unto you. That the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. See, he got instructions about the Lord's Supper directly from the risen, glorified head of the church. He got his instructions concerning behavior in the house of God from the risen, glorified head of the church. He got instructions about how to maximize edification in the church, not from his own opinions, but from the risen, glorified head of the church. If anyone thinks he's spiritual, let him acknowledge this. The things that I write are the commandments of the Lord. But in closing today, because I'm over time, forgive me, behavior in the house of God, but then you didn't start on time either, so that's okay, so I get it. But I just want to, in a sense, end where I began. Because if there's somebody here that's never accepted Christ, remember what we said? He will have all men to be saved. God says elsewhere, I'll have my house full. He wants a full heaven and an empty hell. He doesn't want anybody to go. He only made hell for the devil and his angels. It was never intended for men. But because you believe a lying devil more than a loving Savior, you end up going where he is. That's what it comes down to. Will you believe a loving Savior who says, I will have all men to be saved? He says, I gave myself a ransom for all, for you. I died for you. I love you. It was for you that I endured the wrath of God against sin on Calvary's cross, because I love you. Will you not accept the salvation that he offers? Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. From what? From an eternity in the lake of fire. From a wasted life. You see, Christianity is not just pie in the sky when you die. It's steak on the plate while you wait. Let me tell you something. Christianity is the best life there is. Not an easy life. I'm not going to fool you. It's not an easy life because you're swimming against the tide of the culture as a whole. And that's never easy. But let me tell you, it's the best life there is. When I trusted Christ in 1981, I remember saying before I was saved, what does somebody do if they don't go to the pub? I mean, my life revolved around beer and brawling and all those kind of things. But I want to tell you something. Sin is expensive. I was up to my eyeballs in debt to feed my habit. Because sin, not only is expensive, but it actually is a law of diminishing returns. So when I first started drinking, it didn't take much to get high because I wasn't used to it. But the more I did it, the more I had to drink to get the same effect. And so sin is so expensive. And it leaves you miserable. I remember sat at my desk at work, having spent my wages that weekend, couldn't remember where I'd been, what I'd done, thinking to myself, there's got to be more to life than this. When I got saved, I want to tell you, I don't need drink to give me a buzz. I have a living relationship with a living Savior. And there's nothing like it. It's abundant life. It's the best life. There's nothing. And eternal life doesn't start in heaven. This is eternal life, that we might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. It starts now. Walking in fellowship with the holy God day by day is an amazing joy. Oh, if you've never, ever accepted Christ, can I plead with you? Don't wait another second. Now is the time. And the problem is, you say, well, I'll think about it. You're not guaranteed your next breath, folks. You're really not. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. You know who makes that appointment? Not you. You're not sure when your last breath's going to be. That's why now is the time. You've been given an opportunity, one that you will never, ever be sorry if you close in on this offer of salvation. Jesus says, whoever you are, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast them out. No matter where you've been, what you've done, doesn't make any difference. Whoever you are, come to me. I'll never cast you away. Would you not come to him? Think of what he did for you. Think of how much he loves you. Well, if I could, I'd spend the rest of the afternoon pleading with you, but I don't want to do that. I want you to respond to the love of the Savior for someone like you. Let's pray. Father, we ask, if there's one here this morning, and they know in their own hearts that they're still unsaved. In fact, the Bible says the wrath of God abides upon them. Just one heartbeat away from an eternity, separated from the love of God, from the life of God, in torment, conscious torment. And maybe part of the greatest torment is knowing they didn't have to be there. Knowing that they didn't have to be in that place, that they could have been in his presence, where there's fullness of joy, if they had simply humbled themselves at the foot of the cross and said, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. Lord, save me. Oh Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would not leave such a person alone until they make that important decision to embrace Christ as their Savior. And Lord, for those of us that are, Lord, we pray that we'd we'd want to obey you because we love you. If you love me, keep my commandments. That out of gratitude and passionate love for you, that we'll do whatever you ask, because you're so worthy of our allegiance, our loyalty, our love, because of what you've done through the Lord Jesus. Take us away now with your blessing, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.